Okay. All right, we're looking at the Ten Kings at this point, and the relationship between the Ten Kings and the Ten Horns. We read in Daniel chapter 7, verse 23, thus he said, "The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth." And it's interesting, to devour the whole church, because the earth is figurative language of the corporate church. So it'll devour the whole corporate body. How has the faithful city become the harlot? They have been devoured, righteousness dwelling in. And shall tread it down, and God talked about being tread underfoot. Tread it down and break it in pieces, destroyed. And the ten horns out of his kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. Okay, so there is a relationship right there in Daniel 7 between the ten horns and the ten kings. Now, the next place we see these ten kings is in Revelation chapter 17, and it's an interesting picture that we see, particularly in verse 12. Let's go back a little bit, and we'll read. I think we should read the entire chapter, at least from verse 1 through 12, to get this picture, because the context of what God is talking about here obviously is the answer to the question we're asking. We read, and the context is the description of the harlot. That is what is in view, and her ruling in the churches in the earth. On the earth, she sits on the seven mountains, and mountains are high places. Seven is the perfection of those high places. In Revelation 17, we read in verse 1, and there came out of the seven, there came out one of the seven messengers which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, "Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Now, the kings of the earth that commit fornication with her, that has got to be the false prophets, the false teachers. These kings cannot, in no way, it's impossible. I know there's people who made a case that these ten kings as identifying with the body of Christ, and the fornication that is in view is the fact that they continued in a church that was under the wrath of God, and therefore there's some kind of participation. But this is not possible, because God refers to his elect, particularly from the point of time we become born again, as virgins, and therefore we could not have committed fornication. Now, prior to becoming saved, of course, that would be a different thing. But once we put off the old man and put on the new man, that kind of a situation cannot be. You cannot be in a situation where there is spiritual fornication going on, and we are spiritually speaking virgins. And of course, the difference is the relationship with what spirit. We no longer have a relationship with the spirit of man, the spirit of Antichrist, that which is cast out, that which the darkness that filled our hearts prior to the light taking hold and filling our hearts. So verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. So the kings of the earth are the ruler of the churches, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. I saw your hand up. If you want to interrupt here, or you want to wait till 12, get to verse 12. If you want to talk before I get to verse 12, raise your hand again. I'll get off the mic. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And now, to be carried away in the spirit is really a picture, of course, of the communications with God. To be in the spirit is identifying with communications with God, ultimately. And, of course, holy men of old spake as God the Holy Spirit spoke to them. And here these are visions that John, of course, is receiving here. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman. And the wilderness, I believe, is identified with the New Testament era, and it is the earth where the churches are going to be established, and which are the churches. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, we know the The meaning of blasphemy is given in Revelation chapter 2, and God says those who claim to be Jews and are not, that's blasphemous. That's where blasphemy comes from, those who are claiming a truth, claiming something by the Bible, the Word of God, and it is not, it is a lie. Having seven heads and ten horns. Now, interesting, the seven heads, I think we're going to picture these seven heads, identifying with the mountain, maybe. The seven heads, seven is the perfection of what God has in view. Heads identify with the ruler or the leadership there. And the ten horns identify, ten is the completeness of the word that they're using. Horns identifies with the word of God. And of course, the seven heads is giving us the picture of the interpretation of that word. In other words, they're bringing another gospel. They're taking away or adding to the word of God. And the woman, of course, this is Jerusalem below, this is the harlot, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a cup in her hand full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication. Now, of course, the picture of the purple and scarlet identifies with the fact that she claims to be a queen. We read about that in Revelation 18 as we get into that chapter. You know, she claims to be the queen and will see no sorrow and so on. I sit the queen, she says. So she's wearing the colors of royalty. And so the corporate church, this woman is a picture of the corporate church wearing the colors of royalty, claiming to be the pillar and the ground of truth, claiming to be the bride of Christ, the queen. I sit the queen. I have the rulership here. And she's decked with gold and precious stones. Now, I haven't really looked at this word decked. It just jumped out at me, so I'm not going to give much any comment on it, the word decked, but it is something to be looked into. But she is adorned or decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. And what is gold and what is precious stones and what are pearls? We know that all identifies with the Word of God and or the believers. God refers to us as being gold tried in the fire. He refers to His Word as being pearls to be searched out and stones. And so it's identifying with the fact that in this corporate body, she claims to be queen and ruler over is the body of Christ and is the Word of God. But she has a cup, a golden cup in her hand, and it is full of the abomination and filthiness of her fornication. Now, I never looked into this golden cup, but it is interesting because the cup is given unto her. I think we can show that. And therefore, being golden could identify as the fact that it came from God. But I have not worked that particular phrase out. I'm just picking up on that now. But she has a golden cup in her hand full of the abomination and filthiness of her fornication. And the fornication, of course, is going after another Jesus, chasing after another gospel. And upon her head was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And the earth, of course, is figurative language of the church. And I saw a woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. This word wonder is also appreciated in a marvel. We see this interpreted marvel too. And the messenger or the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? Same word. I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast which thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. So we know the beast identifies with Satan. I've come to a conclusion that at this point I'm rock solid with. Of course, I've always got to be prepared for correction and maybe a verse that I haven't considered here or there. But I'm pretty rock solid with the fact that the beast identifies with mankind. It identifies with all of unsaved man, whether they're in the churches or out of the churches. If they're unsaved, they identify with the beast. The beast is driven by a spirit, beast being mankind, and the spirit being the spirit of Antichrist. And it is also referred to as the spirit of men. You know, in our studies, we've discovered that there are only two spirits. We have souls, and we're made living souls, but the spirit either comes from the spirit of man or the spirit of God. And the original spirit identifies with the spirit of man in the garden, where Satan is put as a covering cherub and is identified with the job of caring for the creation. And of course, what the unholy spirit, the Antichrist spirit, could not perform and accomplish, God the Holy Spirit did. And so, of course, God, when we become born again, create in me a new heart, O Lord, renew a right spirit in me. That's the Holy Spirit. Because what Satan did not accomplish, what he was supposed to accomplish, God came to accomplish in the Holy Spirit. Same as we see with man, we have the first Adam and the second Adam. What Adam could not accomplish, the second Adam, which is Christ, did accomplish. So we see that God had to do both jobs himself, even though he prepared a world that we have a covering cherub, which identifies with another spirit, which is the spirit of man, and we have Adam, who was the first man, and they both failed. But anyway, moving on, the beast which thou sawest was, is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and shall go and go into perdition. And that's interesting, because it's going into perdition, you know, we used to see as the eternal hell after Judgment Day. And going into perdition, we've started to see that it identifies with the lake of fire. And he's coming into the lake because he creates and sparks that lake of fire ultimately in the corporate church to go into perdition, to go into the churches. The churches are now identified with hell. Now, the churches, of course, represent eternal hell, whatever that is, but nevertheless, this picture is really focusing in on in time. So he goes into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundations of the world. And they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. Now the seven mountains are high places, identifies with the seven churches, which we read about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We go through the seven churches, and that's what they identify with. And of course, there's not literally seven churches, but God is giving us a picture, which is figurative language of the perfection of his work within the churches, that he has risen up to bring the gospel. So here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains, the high places, on which the woman sitteth. She's ruling. To sit is to rule, of which the woman is ruling. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is. The other is not yet come. And when he come, he must continue a short space. Now, before we go a little further, because we're going to see the ten horns come up, these seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. You know, these five that are fallen, that's past tense. We know that five identifies either with judgment or grace. That we do know. So in this case, five are fallen, five that have come under judgment. It is a picture of something that has come under judgment. What has come under the judgment of God that he has cast away already? And we're not just talking in our day. We're talking, you know, from the point in time when this is written, from the point in time in the earlier part of the New Testament era already. Five are fallen. One is, and the other is yet to come. And of course, that's Old Testament Israel. That is the picture where we see in Matthew 23, for instance, where... Hang on, let me shut that off. We see in Matthew 23, for instance, where at the end of that chapter, right before we come into where Christ goes up onto the mountain, we read that he goes through that whole chapter, goes through the woes unto the of scribes and Pharisees, you know, and he says, I leave you desolate, you know. It's where he spoke and said, how often will I have gathered thee as a hen gathereth the chicks, and you wouldn't come. And so, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And then it's recorded, and he departed out of the temple and went up into the mountain. So that's the five that are fallen. And again, it's not five literal kings, but it is figurative language of the rulership, that five of these kings, the seven is the perfection of the kings that are going to be brought under judgment. In other words, the false prophets and the false teachers. Five already have fallen. One is, and that's the That's the king that we wrestle against, so to speak. We wrestle against not flesh and blood, but against principalities and wickedness in the high places. Satan has always been assaulting the church, and he assaults it in the high places, off of the pulpit, in the rulership, in the place where the Bible is being taught. That's where the assault comes in the confessions. He's always in there working his way to bring division and to bring an assault upon the gospel. So five are fallen, one is, that's the New Testament era, and the other is not yet come. So one is already in the day when this is being written. Five is past, one is now when this is being written, one is, and the other is not yet come, and that's in our day. We are now at the time when the other has come. And so the seven together is the perfection of the false teachers and preachers in the churches throughout time, from the beginning to the end, from Adam to the last, to Judgment Day itself. So let me reread that one more time. I'll pick up in 9 and we'll get into 12. And here is Revelation 17:9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, and he's cometh, he must continue a short space. That identifies with a little season or a short season. Of course, they're all identified with the Antichrist. It's the spirit of man, the spirit of Antichrist. But this is talking about our day. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seventh and goeth into perdition. In other words, he is one. Now, I haven't really worked out the significance of the number eight here, but that at the moment. Maybe you've looked into it. And is of the seven and goeth into perdition. Maybe eighth because he's identified as a person. You know, Satan is a personal thing. I was talking with an individual who, and this is common thinking, I think. I know I thought this before I became a Christian. Satan, this person I was talking to, didn't see Satan as a person. Didn't see Satan, he saw a spirit, and he really had a problem calling the spirit Satan. But he accepted the fact, and he says, "Okay, Satan is actually a spirit, and it's evil, and so on and so forth." And he is right; he's half right. But God refers to him as a person, gives him a name, calls him Satan. So we have to accept the fact that he is a person. It identifies just as the three persons in the Godhead: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, a spirit that is a person. And the interesting thing is man cannot dwell and live without one of those spirits in him. He must have one of those spirits that dwells in the soul, in the heart of that individual. It is the driving force of their focus. This eighth, I think, is identifying with Satan himself dwelling in the seven, probably. And is of the seven and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These, now it's interesting now, let's look at the time period. The ten horn which thou sawest are ten kings. They have not received power, received the kingdom yet. So obviously, these ten kings are identified with that last one king. And when he cometh, the seven kings are five. I'm sorry, let me go to ten. There are seven kings, five are fallen. One is, that's when this is written already, one is present, five are past, one is yet to come. And he refers to him as a short space. And then he identifies with Satan as the eighth, and the eighth which indwells the seven. And now he's going into the completeness of a false gospel, the gospel that they're going to bring. The horns identify with the Word of God, the gospel. This is the completeness of their gospel that they're bringing. Remember, it's another gospel. They're preaching another Jesus. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Now, when you first read it, when I first read this, you kind of think of 10 kings and 10 hours. It doesn't say that. It says 10 kings and 1 hour. Received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now, is that, it's not saying that there are 10 hours here. It's saying there is 1 hour. And what hour is in view? It is the hour of judgment. You know, we refer to the hour and the day. There is a day of judgment or the hour of judgment. So this focus of these particular 10 kings, I think, is giving us the picture of that 1 hour. And that 1 hour, I've come to conclude at this point, from Revelation 18 particularly, is between the two woes. Alas, alas, or woe, woe, between the woes. Between the fifth and the sixth trumpet, it is a seven-year period. And that is referred to as the hour. In 1 hour is she made desolate. And in that half an hour, there is silence in heaven. So somewhere in that time period, there is silence in heaven, a half hour. That's how I tie all that together. But anyway, and the ten horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These shall have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war. You see, what are they doing? Make war. And when does the war start to be made? Well, Satan is loosed. We read in Revelation chapter 11. He must be loosed out of the bottomless pit. He must make war with the saints. He must overcome them, and he must kill them. That's the process that takes place in that 1 hour. That's the process that takes place after the 1994 focus. And here, these shall make war. These are the 10 kings to make war against the saints. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Let me read those verses so we see how powerful this is to the timing of what we're looking at. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11. And we read here in Revelation chapter 11, let's pick up in verse 6. These, speaking of the two witnesses, these have power to shut heavens, that it rain not. We know that the rain is identifying with the gospel. Rain not in the days of their prophecy. I think that's giving us the picture of the whole New Testament era coming up to the end of the church age, and the fact that, you remember what God says when you walk into a house and they receive you, you know, let your blessings, let the word come out to them. But if they reject you, let your word return to yourself. Keep your peace into yourself. You know, give your peace or keep your peace. If they reject, keep your peace, and then depart from that house. When you depart, shake the dust. You've shut the water off for them. They've ultimately shut it off for themselves. But we stop preaching a gospel that is being rejected and assaulted. You know, if they don't want to receive it, we can't force it down their throats. You can lead a horse to water, so to speak, but you can't make it drink it, that kind of an idea. You know, you can preach a gospel, and if it's rejected and they get angry and they tell you, shut up, don't harp onto me, I don't want to hear it, well, you stop. So, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. Now, we know that the bottomless pit is opened in 94. And here God is saying, that's when the bottomless pit, they shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, 94, that's when they make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them, a process of time. And it goes on, at some point, their dead bodies shall lie in the street, the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. That's a half a week. So, it can't be the first 3 days and a half. There are 7 days to make a week. This is a half a week. It can't be the first half of the week, because first he must be loosed, make war, overcome, kill. So it's got to be the second half of the week. So it's a 3.5 year period. I see it and identify with it. It's exactly in number counting in Daniel chapter 12, 1,290 days, I believe, is the breakdown. 3 days and a half. And now a half a week, half a seven, we can identify this is the hour is between the woes, and a half hour identifies with the half a week. You see, that's how I come to my conclusion that the half hour is the last 3.5 year period of that 7 year period between 94 and 2001, and 2001 is when the body of Christ came out. That's how I tie those numbers together. So, They shall see their dead bodies, and those are dead churches, dead carcasses, no more gospel being preached, the gospel is no longer available. An interesting picture, because there is a last blast of the gospel that takes place as they depart out. And God records that 7,000 people responded. They feared God, gave glory to Him. They heard and responded. They became born again and left with the body of Christ. They became part of the body of Christ. Their dead bodies shall be 3 days and a half, and they shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And of course, that identifies with a burial. They're sprued out. Remember, the bones are all over the place. That's the picture of a lot of what I know Chris and Brother Campin are looking at and considering as a time period that there is hell on earth. Nevertheless, I know I see it as the spiritually now. It's already done. It's already out there. The dead body is there. The shame is there. The bones have been cast all out over the earth. They're dead bones, dead men's bones, dried up. And they shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Of course, that's a burial with Christ. All right, let me go back now. One other verse maybe we'll look at. Maybe we'll look quickly at Revelation 9, which is the fifth messenger, which is the first woe. And the fifth messenger sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven onto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And the only one that has the key to the bottomless pit we find in the Bible is Christ, not Peter. No one else has the key to the bottomless pit. You will not find that any place in the Bible. Peter does hold the key of life, which is Christ, but he does not hold the key of the bottomless pit, which means he looses for the purpose of judgment. It is Christ who brings judgment, and he is loosing to bring judgment upon that corporate body. And he, the Lord Jesus, opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And of course, that is a picture of the fact that the commission to bring a gospel to an unsaved world is no longer the commission for the church. It has been removed from them. That commission has been taken away. There is no more gospel, a saving gospel, going out from a corporate body onto an outside world. Any gospel from this point forward, from 94 on, going out of that corporate body is a fruitless gospel and will not be blessed by the Holy Spirit, and was not blessed by the Holy Spirit, and no one was becoming saved by that preaching, because the Holy Spirit was not working in it. Now, of course, the body of Christ was still preaching the gospel during that time period to an unsaved world, because they were going outside the church, of course, preaching the gospel, even though they were still in the church. And people were responding to that gospel, and the Holy Spirit was working in that gospel, and people were becoming saved. Today is still the day of salvation. There is no place where God cuts that day off until the last day. Now, of course, there is the half hour of silence, and that's when the gospel in the church is no longer heard at all. In other words, I think during that first half hour, or that half a week, they're tied in together. They mean the same thing, two different ways to see it, that's all. Half an hour, half a week, 3.5 days. In that time period, I strongly suspect that some people were still responding to the gospel inside the church. At minimum, the body of Christ that was inside that church was still getting fed somewhat from the body of Christ until they were killed. To kill is to be silent. So since they haven't been killed yet, they hadn't been silenced yet. And if they haven't been silenced yet, they're still preaching a true gospel, even though it's being pinched off and it's being rarer and rarer in the churches to hear the truth. Nevertheless, there was still some teaching and sharing of a gospel, and people were being edified at least in a minimum way inside the churches. And maybe even, I believe, in all likelihood, still being saved in the churches by that preaching and teaching. But then there is that second half. And at that point, that second half, that second part of the week, that second half hour, the 3.5 days, or half a week, or however you want to look at that, which is literally 3.5 years, from that point, whether a gospel was spoken and preached or not, in truth, God was no longer saving in the churches, because the Holy Spirit was not working in the churches at all anymore. Now, was the body of Christ being edified in the church, at least in a very minimum sense, a little here in a corner there and a little over there? I strongly suspect, yeah. And I give an example of a situation that we do know. We know of E-Bible, which was, I forget the name of the fellowship back in those days, but they were a church before they became a fellowship. name of the church, I should have said. And they were preaching in that church. Those individuals were responding to a gospel. I know we were listening here on Pal Talk. We became partners to some degree with them for a little while. And we know that we were hearing a true gospel. Matter of fact, Brother Chris did a, I think it was a 19-part study, which I do have, by the way. I should ask him if he wouldn't mind if we played that in this room. I know he took his studies down to make corrections because there were some errors there, but I like to hear it as it was. But in any event, it was a 19-part study that they embarked on for 19 Sundays to discover the answer to the question, should we as a church close down? And at the end of those 19 studies, they concluded that they should shut down as a church, and they became a fellowship. So, I think that was very biblical. I think I was edified by it. I believe people were responding to the gospel by it. And yet, they were a church. I think the people in the church couldn't respond to that gospel in the sense because in the sense of becoming born again. If they were born again, they were. If they weren't, they wouldn't. But if they became born again, they'd have to be outside the church to hear the gospel. And since that ministry extended beyond that, here through Pal Talk alone, because we at that day were going through the gospel in many different languages, and we were preaching the gospel here in Pal Talk. Out into an unsaved world, and so people were responding. So it's hard to figure out exactly, but I think edifying to some degree was going on during that time period, but I don't think anyone was becoming saved in the churches during that time period, and that's therein is the half-hour silence. But anyway, that's how I tied all those numbers together. So let me finish in Revelation 9, okay? He opened the bottomless pit. Out of there came a smoke out of a pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. The sun, the light of the gospel, the air, the place of conversation, going out into the world, were darkened. It's the gospel of darkness and not of light anymore. Commission has been removed. End of the church age has come. Reason by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and was given power. And was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Alright, I'm not going to read too much onto that because we're not really looking at these verses. But we do see that something is going on. We could see the relationship of the pit and so on. Now let's go back to where we were looking, the ten kings. Now here, let's pick up in verse 11. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. And that's a picture, that's kind of an interesting picture, I think, because he is already in the seven, and yet the seven is in him because he's the eighth, and he identifies with the beast. You know, it's the same kind of picture we see in John chapter 17 with the relationship with Christ, where God speaks to the Father as he is in him, and he, the Father, is in him. He is in us, and we are in him, and we are one. And, you know, so we get that picture. I think the same kind of picture in the Antichrist in this idea of the eighth. But anyway, he is the eighth and is of the seventh and goeth into perdition, identifying with hell in the church, the lake of fire. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom yet, okay, has to be during the church age. And this is the one that's being written. No kingdom yet, identified with the short space, as we saw in verse 10, that last king. They have received no kingdom yet, as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Not 10 consecutive hours, but 1 hour with the beast. And that is bringing it to the point, or the end of the church age, in the sense that it becomes desolate. You remember, the end of the church age actually begins in 94, but there is a 7-year period where the body of Christ continues in the church, and that's when these ten kings are ruling in that time period. That's how I see it, because we read in the next two verses, these have one mind with the eighth, remember? One mind, and shall give power and strength unto the beast, and that's the spirit of man which identifies with Satan. These shall make war with the lambs. That gives us the clue, the timing clue. So it's during that hour, and that's the hour that is in view, that they will be have power as kings 1 hour. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Let me read a few more verses, and if you want to pick up then, Dante's. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the Hua sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So the waters identify with words. Remember, we bring the word of God, and God speaks of that word as waters coming out of our bellies will flow rivers of living water. Obviously, this is not a living water, but these are the peoples, the multitudes, the nations and the tongues. The voices of the world have come into the churches. That's the picture. The world identifies with the church now, or the church identifies with the world, however you might want to look at it. It is the gospel of the flesh and not of the spirit. It is another Jesus, another gospel. They are fleshly minded and not earthly minded and not heavenly minded, not spiritually minded. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast shall hate the Hua, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. The contradiction of what they're teaching and the word that they actually have, that's what's in view. When you listen to these people preach and teach, there is never any consistency. You know, we can never be, no two people in this world can be in total agreement with anything. It's an impossibility. We come together in unity in the mind of Christ. That is perfection. And because we are imperfect, we are mortals, and we are not immortal. This mortal must put on immortality, but we haven't done that yet. Nevertheless, we live in that one mind. We handle that one mind. We dwell in that one mind. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. And that's declaring of the Word of God line upon line, precept upon precept. Now, our conclusions as we tie that together sometimes is an error, and there is humility. Part of the gospel is humility that we must from time to time to be corrected, because correction is grievous to those who have forsaken the way. And so, this is an interesting picture here where we see the horns, which is the Word of God. They've got that Bible, and that Bible is in contradiction of everything that they're saying. And from time to time, they see it. I believe they see it, because they got to see the contradiction from preacher to preacher, from teacher to teacher, from church to church. They got to see it. There was no unity whatsoever. So here is the picture that we see the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast. These, the horns, which is identifies with the Word of God, is in contrary to what they're teaching, and therefore shall hate the Hua, she who is under judgment, and shall make her desolate. And of course, that's when come out of her my people is in view. And naked, she doesn't have a covering no more. She has a covering, a garment spotted by the flesh. She has a fleshly covering. She is naked. She no longer has a cloak or clothes or any kind of a covering, scarlet and so on. These shall hate the Hua and make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Again, picture of judgment. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. So as they declare, these false prophets declare the true word, the contradictions even among the thing. I've listened to preachers for years and years in churches, and I see the contradictions even within their own sermons. I've seen the contradictions, especially during this time period when I was in the churches. Often I'd sit in the church and be totally perplexed by what they're teaching and saying that the Bible means, as I look into my Bible as they're preaching and claiming an understanding of certain verses. And it's totally, totally guesswork and private interpretation and no bearing on what God has to say concerning the words that they're saying. There is no comparing scriptures with scriptures I have seen during those days. And then the conclusions here, 18, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And what is the great city? There's only one great city in the whole Bible. You can search the Bible, every page, from beginning to end, and there's only one city, and that city is Jerusalem, that great city, which becomes Babylon, mystery Babylon, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. All right, anyway, that's how I see those ten kings, so let me yield the mic over to you.
All right, thanks for sharing that, John. You know, there are some things I don't want to get into because we've already talked about them, and one thing certainly is the timing, and I think the timing of the tribulation might have an impact on how we interpret certain verses. It's funny that you mentioned that there are those, and I'd be interested in knowing, you know, who it is, or, I mean, you don't have to mention any names, but perhaps if it's a group that were looking at the ten kings with the possibility of them being the believers. And I've looked into that possibility as well for a lot of different reasons. And I am seeing more and more verses that might support that. But at the same time, I do find that there are those verses, for example, making war with the Lamb, that has to be factored in also into whatever conclusions that we come with. But the other question that I have for you, I'm just going to run a couple of questions by you and then just maybe share some verses regarding something you were saying earlier. You talked about the one mind, these have one mind, and then you just you tie that with verse 10. There are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And I would say that that's an assumption, that tying the one mind with the other part of the beast there. But if we look at the Bible's definition of one mind, I'm not sure if you would agree that the kingdom of Satan or the beast itself, that they are, that is a kingdom that has one mind. I think the Bible appears to be identifying one mind as those who belong to Christ. There's a lot, as a matter of fact, every single reference that I've been able to find in the New Testament, not so much, there's not so much on that in the Old Testament. That word mind is not used at all, as far as I can see, but all the other reference really is pointing to the believers having the mind of Christ. So that's one aspect. I'm looking into that possibility. You also mentioned the... All right, now one of the problems that I'm having, I know one teacher was identifying the ten horns. Yeah, I'll give you the mic in a second, John. I know one teacher was identifying the ten horns with the pastors, that is the unsaved pastors within the church. And then you come to or the false teachers altogether. Now, aren't they part of the beast? Aren't they identified? Isn't the beast one corporate entity where they belong to the that corporate entity as the beast? And now it appears that that ten horns is making a separation between the beast itself and those who are a part of the beast, right? So that's something else that that I think should be taken into account. Now, you know, as I study the Bible, there are some verses. You know, you mentioned earlier that the Bible does not speak of the believers committing fornication. And I'd like to share a verse with you. That what I'm beginning to see, and you know, the study that I'd like to offer on that, it's not really a study, but rather to be able to share what I'm seeing so far, and to the extent that I can find additional verses that would support what it is that I'm looking at, then I'll continue to offer those. But by the same token, if I come to a fork in the road and I'm not sure which direction to go, or if I have to make correction, you know, I won't hesitate to do that. But as far as the committing fornication, we read, for example, In Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, right? We read there that, oops, hang on a second. Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. And this is Christ speaking to one of the churches, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Right? We also read of the corporate body that is in the context of the tribulation, where God speaks of the believers being made merchandise of, 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. We also read in Revelation chapter 18 that the kings of the earth, right, the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. Now, I'm also looking into the possibility that the kings of the earth is really focusing on the unsaved within the body. But that language is a little bit tough to swallow right now when you consider the connecting verses in verse 10, for example, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Now, is that talking about those within the church acknowledging the fact that judgment has come upon them? I don't think the Bible is giving us that kind of a picture. So, therefore, in verse 9, which would be in line with what I posted earlier in Revelation chapter 2, that the kings of the earth coming out of the corporate body. Now, I think the... Let me see if I can share just one other verse, and then I'll go ahead and give you the mic. In Joel chapter 3, verse 3, in the Old Testament, we read, and they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they might drink. And I think if we go back to the Old Testament and try to look at the overall theme that God is giving insofar as the believers or the corporate body coming into tribulation, is the fact that the believers become tributary, really. It looks like God is focusing on the idea that they are winning the war. They've overcome the believers, and we read about that in Revelation chapter 11. And they seduce them to commit fornication. Now, of course, the believers, they don't lose their salvation. I think that that might be referring to the fact that there is quite a bit of doctrine that's been introduced into the church that even the believers have embraced. Right? It may not necessarily be the doctrine of salvation, but nevertheless, there is a hell and damnation that believers have been teaching for a long time, which really was not faithful to the Word of God. And there are other doctrines that have come into the corporate body. And the point that I want to make is to consider the possibility that as the corporate body comes into tribulation, and as I said before, I know we have some differences in the timing, and so that's going to have a direct impact on how we look at or understand certain verses. But as the corporate body comes into tribulation, the believers are a part of that. And God, at that particular time, is not really making any type of a distinction until God has actually come and removed the believers. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, right? And so at that point in time, God now makes a complete separation. The beast is no longer one, and the believers come out, and now they in turn, they are the ones that are bringing, that God is using to execute judgment upon the corporate body. And I'll just give you one last verse. And as I said, you know, I'm still looking into this, but there are quite a bit of verses that I'm finding that might identify with that. Revelation chapter 11, we read about the two witnesses, right? The two witnesses, verse 5, and if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now this fire that is in view, I think that it identifies with the Bible. That's the Word of God. God is using the elect, the believers, and so far as bringing judgment now against the rest of the body, against the synagogue of Satan. But I do think, as I said before, there is something really, really strong to consider, that when it comes to the body of Christ coming into the tribulation, they don't come into the tribulation as a divided kingdom. They come as the body of Christ, and God allows the wheat and the tares to grow together. But I do think that the Bible is speaking of the fact that those who ultimately, the Bible teachers, the unsaved within the body, they are ruling. They also they are introducing a gospel that somehow, to some degree, the elect have become a part of, and God now is purifying, he is sanctifying the body, he is cleansing the body, and he does that through by bringing the believers out of the corporate body. Alright, there is the language of, let's see, going back to Revelation chapter 17. Oh, one other thing. Do you suppose that the eighth that we read about in verse 11, that somehow would identify with the little horn that we read about in the book of Daniel? All right. Well, with that said, I'll give you the mic. Thanks, John.
Yeah, I don't have a conclusion on that at this moment. I'd have to look at that. But let me try to respond to all of the points. Maybe next time, you made a lot of points, and I'd like to have looked at them one at a time. So I'll try to cover the ones I remembered and started taking notes with. And if I missed any, you can remind me, and I can try to go back and look at those points too, because we have to deal with all those points. You made a lot of very good points, and we have to go back to the Bible to try to understand the meanings here. Let's see, fire coming out of the mouth to devour them, I think, is the body. I agree with you, is judgment, and it identifies with the body of Christ declaring that the church age has come to an end. I think that's where we're at with that. But let's look at a picture. Here is a picture that is a fundamental. You have to, if my understanding of this fundamental is wrong, we have to correct the fundamental before we can move on. You know, we have when we read the Bible, for instance, and we see how God speaks of certain things as if we have a choice. But there are fundamentals that make it clear that it's God working in us. It's not our choice. It's His mind, His will. But there are lots of verses that seem to contradict that. But when we understand that He works within us to make us to do and to do His will, then we see that we will exercise these things and we will do these things. But those are not the vehicle of our salvation. It is the reflection of our salvation. So with that kind of an understanding, we do have a principle that is built up in Revelation 14. And I'm going to read a few verses here to get the whole picture. And it's a principle that's set up that before we can move away from the conclusion, we have to find verses to deny our understanding at least what I'm going to tell you, the understanding is. We have to find verses that would give us another way to look at this, and I have not found it. It's Revelation 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Now, we've done a study in 144,000. In our conclusion of the study of the 144,000, it is the representation of the entire body of Christ. It is the entire temple of God. We see this picture in so many ways in the Bible, and we do see it later on. I think it's in Revelation, the end of the book of Revelation, one of the last chapters there. We see the picture of the temple. God describes stones and the 12s and so on. Even there we see the 144,000, or the 144, shall I say. But our study of the 144,000 led us to a conclusion that this is the picture of the entire body of Christ, from the first to be saved to the last. We read in Revelation 14:1, and with them 144,000, with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Obviously, they are the body of Christ. And I heard a voice from heaven, as a voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunders. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. This all identifies with the gospel. And they sung, as it were, a new song. This new song is the gospel. It never becomes old. It is always new. It is the new song. It is the song of Moses, and it is the song of Christ, the Son of Man. It is the song of the gospel. No matter how you put it, Old Testament, New Testament, same song. It's not two different songs. It's the same song. So they sung, as it were, the songs before the thrones and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now, the singing of that song, that no man could sing that song but the 144,000 that were redeemed from the work, from the earth. If you go and look at the 144,000, if you go and look at the word, the song, you'll discover it's the gospel. So no man could know this gospel but the 144,000. Then it goes on. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So all of the first fruits identify with God's elect, whether it's the first fruits identifying with Old Testament believers, the first fruits identifying with Christ himself, and we are kind of first fruits identifying with New Testament believers, and yet God says that he doesn't break them up. They are one. There is one fold, not two folds, even though he speaks of two folds. There's really only one. It's one gospel, one work. Those in the Old Testament that look forward to their salvation, we in the New Testament look back at our salvation. But the key here is virgins. And when we look at the virgins, it identifies with a relationship in the sense what they're talking about is the idea of fornication. How could you commit fornication and still be a virgin? It's not possible. It's a contradiction. And so this is something we have to, before we can conclude anything concerning fornication and the kings that commit fornication, we have to first deal with this word virgin. You know, how can you have commit fornication and still be a virgin? It's an oxymoron. It's not possible. It can't happen. It's contradictive. It is an opposition to itself. So we have to find verses to change our understanding of virgins then. And I'm not aware of any verses that will give us a different understanding but to mean exactly what it says. We are virgins. When we have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, it is impossible to have a relationship with the Antichrist, the unholy spirit, the spirit of man. It's an impossibility. Cannot happen. Creating me a new heart, O Lord, renew the right spirit in me. And it is the wrong spirit inside those individuals that is identifying with their fornication. They're chasing after another Jesus, another God, another gospel. So that is one of the first things we've got to get beyond before we go any further. that it identifies with virgins. Now, I have a lot more to say because you had a lot of points to make, but I'll yield the mic for a minute or two if you wanted to make a point or a question, and then I'd like to go back to the two minds and the number of the beast and looking at the spirit of man and so on. But go ahead.
All right, thanks. The 144,000, I do agree with you that this is the completeness or the fullness of all the believers. And I see that as the depart out. This is what takes place when God completes the salvation of the elect. The believers come out of tribulation. And now the fulfillment of their salvation, the marriage feast of the Lamb, has come. And God is giving us the picture where they sing a new song. They identify with Christ. They've always been identified with Christ. But the conditional nature of that statement, we have to look at, we have to see what the difference is between the beginning of tribulation as opposed to the believers coming out of tribulation. The Bible has a lot to say about the temple being trodden underfoot. It's as if God is hiding his face from the corporate body, and if he's hiding his face from the corporate body, and the believers are a part of the corporate body. Now, of course, as I said before, you know, we have to look at everything in the light of the whole Bible. We know that the believers, they cannot lose their salvation. Of course, they are virgin in Christ. They belong to him, which is God. Why God brings them out of tribulation. But insofar as the wickedness that's taking place within the corporate body, I do think the Bible is giving us language to show that the believers, they are a part of the body. And you know, if we're going to make it cut and dry, then we still have to explain, you know, from a biblical standpoint, some of the verses that that we're reading about, Revelation chapter 2, that they make the servants of God to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. We have to go back to the Old Testament and see all the language that God is using insofar as the believers coming into tribulation, and see the kind of point that God has to make on that. All right, I'll give you back the mic. Just wanted to comment on that 144,000 that you just mentioned. All right, hang on a second.
All right, thank you. Yeah, I don't know why all of my words didn't come out there, but yeah, that's my next point. I've been keeping notes on what you'd said. I don't think I got all of what you said, but I think I got notes on some of the main points. And you're absolutely right. I have to deal with every verse that you came up with that seems to take us in a different direction, as you have to do the same thing every verse that I come up with that seems to take you in a different direction from what you think, and that's how we find truth. And so I am going to endeavor. I think I can do this already. I've done my homework here, but there may be verses that I've missed and haven't done my homework in that could change my position and thinking. You know, I got to agree to that. But so far, nothing you have brought up has changed my thinking, because I believe I have an appreciation of an understanding in scriptures that works with my conclusion. Now let's go to the servant, because that is that's a good point. That servant, you know, how could it be referred to as a servant, and it's the servant that goes, that identifies with Christ or believer, and now they're committing fornication. They're identified with the wicked, you know, the kings or however it was that you had brought up. But it was a good point, the servants. So let's look at the servants. Let me see if I can find these verses reasonably quick. I think this is it. Yes, servant. Okay. Now, there are two servants in the church. Both of them are serving God. Okay. Remember how things are set up. If we go into... right there in Revelation chapter 1, God sets forth the way that he communicates to his people. It emanates from the throne of God. His word comes forth from the throne. It, by way of the Holy Spirit, into the hearts of the individuals that are born again. And God gives us that picture in Revelation chapter 1. That's the process of communication. It comes from God to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God into the heart of the believer. And we come to an understanding, and we have communications with God through our Bibles by way of the Holy Spirit leading us. And so we receive the Word of God. We do our Bible studies, and we trust in the Holy Spirit to lead us in truth and righteousness in our studies, leading us in line upon line, precept upon precept, and then we deliver those studies to edify the body of Christ, and we deliver those words in order to bring a gospel to an unsaved world. So our studies have two focuses, and both of them is the same. It's the gospel. One builds up, and one saves to add on to build up to that temple that God is building. So that's the picture that we get, or that we see here, is the word going forth and building up or edifying the word of God. Now, in order for the other son, remember Abraham had two sons. We always see those two sons. We see Cain and Abel, remember? And the message is to the two sons. One son is listening and the other son is not. And that's why God brings the gospel to the body of Christ, who then declares it to the corporate church, to all the sons that are not listening. And they are expounding on and preaching a gospel. God likens everyone that goes into a corporate body during the church age as being sanctified. And if you look up the word sanctify and you studied within the context of the Bible, it always identifies with coming under the hearing of the Word of God. To be sanctified is to come under that hearing. So, you know, many are called, but few are chosen. Work out your salvation with great fear and trembling. Make your election known, to be sure of it. And we do that by going back to the Bible, testing ourselves in the Bible. Are we the gold being tested? Are we truly responsive to the Bible? Are we truly believing the Bible? Is the Bible fulfilling our hearts and therefore overflowing and out of our bellies flowing rivers of living water? Is this taking place? Do we have that earnest ongoing desire to learn and do the Word of God? Do we search out the answers to things, any question we have in Scriptures? Or do we rest in our own mind? Do we rest in the minds of men, in our churches, and so on? It's only we can answer those questions, and only we know our true relationship with God. But in any event, any person that comes into a church during the church age comes under the hearing. They are sanctified. The Lord speaks of that, else your children will be bastards. God tells us that the unsaved spouse is sanctified by the saved spouse. Because why? They're willing to come to the church. They come into the church. They're raising their children in a Christian way. And they're sanctified by the other spouse because they're being brought into that church to come under that hearing to be sanctified. And, of course, probably being sanctified by the spouse itself, the saved spouse. And, therefore, the children come up as the children that are identified with the gospel and a good likelihood of becoming the children or being the children of God. And that's the way God set it up. He set it up that way. And so to come under the hearing is to be sanctified. Now, most of the people, many are called. How are they called? Well, they have to be called with words. And what words are they called with? It's the words of the gospel. They heard something. They responded. They saw a light. And they went to the light. And so they ended up in a church because they heard something. There was a call made. And it was the gospel call. It was the preaching of Christ crucified. It was the fact that they were sinners and Christ came to the world to die for sinners like us. So they responded to that gospel. And it doesn't mean they're saved yet, because they have to have a change of heart to become saved. So they're called in. And so when they're called in, they come in. They heard some sound. They heard the voice. They heard the gospel cry, the gospel call. They heard something. And they came in. And they came under the hearing. I'll tell you what, if you take note, I don't know so much today as it was years ago, but most churches I went into, they appeared to be so morally minded. They appeared that way. Maybe they were. Maybe they did a lot better job, I think, than many of us that are saved, in the sense of being diligent, being someplace, working on morality and things. I mean, we work on morality, of course, I think, much more diligently than they do, because we have a higher state of morality. But in responsive to the gospel and putting time in and things of that nature, those people that were in the corporate church that didn't have the truth, because in conversations they added nothing onto you, and you saw they were not responsive to certain fundamental truths of the Bible, like grace and certain things, maybe, you know, they would say, yeah, 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 with grace, and you would think that they really agree with you, but as time goes on, they reveal, but, you know, there's something you got to do. They deny that they say that, but they say it anyway, you know. And but in any event, the point is that many are called. They hear something. They become sanctified. They're under the hearing. They start to clean up themselves. Unfortunately, they're cleaning themselves up, and then they're looking to Christ to clean them up. And some of those, of course, become born again and realize that they have to have Christ clean them up and that they've been doing it wrong. I know I saw it that way. I thought it was me that had to clean myself up. I thought it was me that had to turn from my sins. I thought it was what I had to do in the struggle. But I wasn't alone. I didn't realize that at the time. And as time went on, I recognized it's God that's got to do that. I of myself can do nothing. And any good that I have done, it's because of He who moved in me to do those things. And that's all. And it's a different mindset. Therefore, it's a different gospel. And it's the mindset which I want to talk about, because that's the other thing you spoke about, two minds. There are indeed two minds. God speaks of being double-minded. Don't you be double-minded. Be of a single mind, a single eye, a single focus. Keep your eyes on the cross. But I'll get into that in a minute. The servant. There are two servants. There are two sons. Abraham had two sons. There was Cain and Abel. You know, Cain rose up and killed Abel, but God said to Cain before he did that, He says, if you do well too, you too will be accepted. If he could do well, he would have been accepted, but he didn't do well. Instead, he rose up and killed his brother. It's exactly, it's a picture of what the corporate church would do to the body of Christ, and indeed has done it. And so we see that constant thing. And we see the message to the seven messengers, which are the seven spirits, to the seven messengers, which are the seven stars, to the seven churches. It identifies with the Holy Spirit. There's not seven spirits. There's not seven stars identifying with the seven individuals, or which is the body of Christ, nor is it seven literal churches. These are all the perfection of God's work in those places. It's the perfection of God's work through the Holy Spirit. It's the perfection of God's work through the body of Christ. It's the perfection of God's work in the churches that He has risen up to bring a gospel, even if it was for a short period of time, because many churches have fallen away here and there during all of time. And now all of them have fallen away. But in any event, we have this process. It goes from God's throne by way of the Holy Spirit and the Word into the body of Christ, and it is the body of Christ that brings that message to the corporate church. And God refers to them as the house of the Lord, as much as He refers to us. It's the house of the Lord because the body of Christ dwells in that house. And as long as the body of Christ dwells in that house, it's the house of the Lord until they're killed and silenced. How has the faithful city, He calls the corporate church a faithful city, how has the faithful city become the harlot? Righteousness dwelled there. Christ dwelled there. How did Christ dwell there? He dwelled there in the body of Christ. Give me one second. I have to change this recording.